Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Turn in Mark's Gospel to chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. You probably wonder how I'm going to get a Father's Day sermon out of that passage, but I can do it. In seminary, they taught you how to exegete, which means to pull out of Scripture what's there. And they said never eisegete, which is to put into Scripture what's not there. And I'm trying not to eisegete this morning, so hopefully everything you receive today will be exegesis, not eisegesis. But it remains to be seen. You'll be the judge, I guess. Yeah, we talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit last Sunday, which is the unpardonable sin. And we talked about how the Pharisees had committed that sin, that every sin would be forgiven against anyone, including blasphemies against God, but there was one that wouldn't be forgiven, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we ended that passage by Mark's comment. They were saying these things because they thought that he had an unclean spirit, that is, Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Well, as soon as that episode finished, the scriptures say in verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Now reference verse 21 of chapter 3. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Remember, we discussed that Jesus' family thought he had lost his mind because he was making outrageous claims about being one with the Father, and what you do with me will determine where you spend eternity. And they knew he wasn't a liar because he told the truth all the time. And so they thought, well, he's either God or he's a liar or he's insane. And they knew he wasn't a liar and they thought he wasn't God, so they thought he'd lost his senses. Now, this may be the reason why his mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. We don't know that that was the occasion, but it very well could have been. They may have actually been trying to corral him in a sense of saying, Jesus, you know, don't teach those kinds of things. Don't say those kinds of things because you're going to make people think you're crazy. And they were probably treating him kind of like families do treat people who are starting to lose their faculties and starting to lose their reason. So probably kind of condescending and gentle and almost patronizing. Nevertheless, as they called to him, a crowd was sitting, verse 32, around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus answered them, and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, I don't think Jesus is the kind of person who would ever snub anyone in the sense that we often think of being snubbed, because that would border on sin. But he does know how to put people in their place. And in this context, it's sort of like saying to his mother and brothers, you've got me wrong. In fact, how would you like to have been his brothers or his mother and had him say, who is my mother and brothers? And you would say, well, we are. But he's got a spiritual point to make. And he's going to make it. And he says, looking around about those who were sitting around him, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now what he was pointing to is the test of true Christianity. He's not saying that obeying him gets you into a right relationship with him. That would be salvation by works. And the Bible teaches very clearly that you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. But James does teach that if you don't have any works, you're probably not saved. You're probably not rightly related to God. So Jesus connects what James is saying in faith without works is dead. And he says, basically, you're not related to me unless you have demonstrated you're willing to obey me. In fact, he said in John's Gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, one of the telltale signs of being a disciple of Christ is that you obey him. And James, the theme of James chapter 2 is that if you don't obey God, you're probably not a child of God. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then verse 10 says, "But we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared for everyone who comes to Him by faith in Jesus Christ to equip them with the necessary resources to produce good works. And so it should be an expectation on the part of every believer that good works would come forth. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to tell a parable about sowing seeds. And if you look at verse 8, he said, "Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold." But Christians ought to be producers of good works. That's the point. And he says, "For whoever does the will of my..." He says in Matthew, "the will of my Father, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I have to make a simple clarification that is lost on, I think, the average American and probably the average citizen of the world. There is a sense in which we are all God's children. If you mean by that, we're all creations of God. In that sense, we're all children of God. But the Bible uses the word child of God in a more intimate sense, in a sense that refers to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in that sense of the term child of God, not everyone is a child of God. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received Him, He gave the power to become children of God, to as many as believed in His name." So there is a very broad use of the term child of God. And then that broad use, everybody falls into that category. But there's a very narrow use of it, and a more specific use of it, and that is someone who's saved. And in that case, not everyone is that kind of a child of God. And so, what does God do as a Heavenly Father? What is revealed here in these verses that we could derive some sort of Father's Day sermon from it? Well, the truth of the matter is, because the whole of the Bible is about the fatherhood of God and how He treats not only His creation, but those who are His intimate children, you could launch a Father's Day sermon from just about everywhere, because everything in the Bible is about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But what do we learn about God the Father through these passages? Well, Jesus is the Son of the Father. And He says, "Whoever does my Father's will is properly related to me." Whoever does my Father's will, that's Matthew's version of the same story. So God is the Father of all in the sense that He's creator of all. But He's only the Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ in that most intimate sense. And in the most important sense that matters. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to be related to God through Jesus Christ, not just be one of His creatures. And so, how does He treat both His creatures, those who are not specially related to Him, and how does He treat those who are specially related to Him through Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing you learn in the Bible about how God treats us is that He gives us general revelation. General revelation. What does that mean? It means God communicates with us. As a good Heavenly Father, He talks to us. He communicates with us. How many of you have ever gotten in trouble with your father for doing something you didn't know you weren't supposed to do? You didn't know. I have. I had several people in the first service say, I've been in trouble with my dad for something he thought he told me not to do, but he never communicated it to me. Well, one day my father disciplined me for doing something he thought he had told me not to do, which I had done, but he didn't tell me not to do it. And I brought that up. I said, "Dad, you never told me I couldn't do that." He says, "I'm sure, son, that I've told you that." I said, "No, I'm positive. You never told me that I couldn't do that." And he says, "Well, I apologize, but how many times have you gotten away with something that I didn't catch you on?" I said, "Plenty." He says, "Well, consider this make-up time for the times I didn't catch you." A good father communicates with his children, wants them to know what he expects, what he allows them to do, what he doesn't allow them to do. He makes himself clear so there's no fuzz in the communication. Now, a perfectly heavenly father does that perfectly. We don't do it that well, but we should strive to be better. Amen? And in Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God has made it evident to them." You could say that the point of this sermon is that God is a clear communicator. He's the clearest communicator. I wish I had the ability to communicate as effectively as he does. He is so effective that he makes his presence and his nature and his divine attributes evident to everyone, those who are his special children through Jesus Christ and those who are just simply his creation but not properly related to Jesus Christ. He gives general revelation, and what that means is twofold. It means that he provides revelation through the general creation that he's made, and he provides revelation for a general audience, not just those who are related to him in Jesus Christ. And what does this revelation reveal? Well, in verse 20 it says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." One way of putting this is that God says what he means and he means what he says. He's a clear communicator in such a way that we have no excuse for saying, "You didn't tell me," or "You told me, but you didn't communicate clearly," or "You told me, but you were not a very good communicator." And God can say, "No, I'm a perfect communicator." And we ought to strive for being a better communicator with our children, because it is unjust to have expectations of them that you have not communicated. And just like good counselors tell us that we can't expect to read our wives' minds, and they can't expect to read ours, we can't expect our children to read our minds either. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say in communicating with them. Deists are people who believe that God created the universe, put it in motion by its own physical nature, laws of nature, and then took a long vacation and is not engaged, not interacting with his creation, and is just sort of passive. And I would maintain that such a God is unjust. Such a God doesn't care. And a God who cares and a God who is just reveals himself to his creation so that they will know what his expectations are. I would like to ask a deist, what is God going to do in the end? If he's disengaged, he's not involved, he's not communicating, he's not revealing himself, is he going to hold us all accountable for some behaviors that we shouldn't have done and for some behaviors we should have done but that we didn't? Well, if not, he's an unjust God. And all these people like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin have gotten away with genocide if they're not going to answer in the end. And if they are going to answer, how is that just if he hasn't communicated himself, if he hasn't revealed himself? So if you're going to have a just God, if you're going to have a God who cares about his creation, he has to reveal himself, and the scriptures teach that God has done that very clearly through general revelation. Now, the problem with general revelation is that it's not enough information to tell you how to be saved. Because through general revelation, the general public has created religions, man-made religions, that all function on the basis of being saved by works. So you can't get to grace through general revelation. That takes special revelation. And special revelation is God saying, "I don't want you to interpret who I am and what I expect and the grounds of salvation through looking at creation. I want you to hear directly from me what it means to be saved and how a man is made right with God." And he does that through Holy Scripture. Special revelation. And what does special revelation communicate? Well, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's a blueprint for you, fathers. What are you teaching your kids? Are you teaching your kids? Or are you a passive father like many generations of American fathers have been. What's a passive father? A passive father is a father who doesn't do anything proactively. He waits until something's been done that's inappropriate, and he corrects the child, and then he waits for another thing that's a violation of his will, and then he corrects the child. Instead of proactively warning the child, instead of proactively preparing the child, instead of proactively training the child, it's all reactionary parenting. It's not proactive, it's passive. It waits for a conflict to communicate, and that's the only time it communicates. I submit to you that our Heavenly Father is not that kind of a father. He tells us in advance what He expects of us. Then He trains us to be able to do what He expects of us, and then does He discipline us when we fail to do what He says. He's a good communicator, both in terms of His general revelation and His special revelation. The revelation He's given us is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He's not passive. He gives us all that we need. How much does He give us? Verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you want your children to live a certain lifestyle, you're going to have to provide them with the teaching that will give them the information they need. And you have to do that proactively. You can't just wait for a conflict to occur. I think generations of fathers have lived with the American John Wayne model of fatherhood. It's the idea that if you provide a house, you provide food and clothing, you've done your job. And it certainly rises above the level of a lot of what fathers don't do in terms of fatherhood in America today. There are fathers who don't provide even that much. But a biblical father, a father that's going to be like our Heavenly Father, doesn't just provide shelter, doesn't just provide food and clothing, but provides spiritual nurture, spiritual teaching, principles, godly principles, biblical principles upon which they can build their lives. Now, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Amen? But you have to lead them to water. You can't just expect them to find the water. You've got to lead them to water. And so it takes proactive engagement. You can't just simply be reactionary. In Luke 11:27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." You can imagine being Mary, or being a woman who lived during the time of Mary. I'm sure that they thought, what must it have been like to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God? What kind of privilege do you feel carrying to term the Savior of the world? Have you ladies ever wondered that? I have. I've thought, what must it have been like to been the earthly father of the Savior of the world, the Messiah? What a heavy burden that must have been in the sense of responsibility. How easy it must have been in the sense of having to train and instruct, right? Because Jesus was perfect. He obeyed the first time and every time. And He did it with a happy attitude. And He did it with promptness and thoroughness, which are all principles of obedience, biblical principles of obedience. Are you asking your kids to obey immediately? God does. Are you asking your kids to obey thoroughly? God does. Are you asking your kids to obey cheerfully? God does. But Jesus corrected the woman who said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," and He said this, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." You see, this is the foundation for ethics, for fathers. You have two alternatives when you're a parent or a boss or a person in authority. You can appeal to people to do what you say because you've got power over them, and you can make life difficult for them, which is called the persuasion of power. Or you can appeal to their sensibilities about goodness and holiness and purity and justice and mercy and love, and be winsome in what you're calling them to, and to cause them to be attracted to goodness and mercy and justice and compassion and what is good and right. Or you can just simply use raw power. Now, God can do both, and at times He does both, but He prefers to get our allegiance and our devotion and our obedience because we are so attracted to Him in His nature and who He is that we want to follow Him because He's so good. And He is good. And if we follow Him, whatever He leads us into is good. It may be difficult, it may be hard, it may be trying, it may be some sort of affliction, but it is always good in its intent and in its final application. But if we refuse to follow God because He's good and lovely and beautiful and attractive and desirable, He will resort to His persuasion of power rather than the power of persuasion. He will resort to His persuasion of power, and He will discipline us, correct us, and use His power to convince us, but He doesn't prefer to do that. You see, God wants you to follow Him because you love Him, because you are drawn to Him, because He's worthy of being followed. And what kind of being would you have to fit that description? Well, you'd have to have a good God. You'd have to have a compassionate God, a just God, a merciful God, a God of grace, a God of patience, a God of love, a God of kindness, etc., righteousness, purity. And He is all those things. So when He calls us to give our allegiance to Him, He's not asking us to do something that's bad for us. He's asking us to do something that's good for us. And because He's so good, if His beauty won't attract us, He'll use His power to attract us. Now, there's a model for us. How do we call our kids to obedience? Through our own foundation of ethics? Do we just say, because I said so, I'm your dad and that's good enough? I'm your mother and that's good enough? No, we have no authority to call our kids to live a certain lifestyle in a certain way unless that authority has been delegated to us from someone who calls us to live the same way. If you want your kids to be kids who are thankful, be parents who are thankful. If you want your kids to say thank you, you say thank you. If you want your kids to say please, you say please. If you want your kids to be courteous, you be courteous. If you want them to be polite, you be polite. If you want them to be hard workers, you be a hard worker. In other words, don't demand of your kids things you're not willing to do, because whatever you demand of your kids ought to be first demanded of you by the Heavenly Father. So that when your kids say, where do you get this information that you're imposing upon me? I get it from God. I don't make this up. I don't manufacture it. It's not something that I just dream up. It's something I've been delegated to do as a steward of God's will. I'm only instructing you to do what He's instructing me to do. That levels the playing field. It means you have authority over your children, but you're not superior to them. Your boss has authority over you, but he's not superior to you. Husbands have authority over their wives, but husbands are not superior to their wives. Parents have authority over their children, but parents are not superior to their parents. And on it goes. The government has authority over its citizens, but the government is not superior to its citizens. And we need to know that. We need to know that the people in authority over us answer to the same standard we're going to answer to. It's not a double standard. And God doesn't answer to a standard because there's no standard above Him, but He is good and He is always good because that's His nature. And He's worthy of following because He's good and righteous and holy and pure and lovely and beautiful. So James 1:22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Why does he say that? Because James's letter is trying to prove the point that if you say you have faith, but it isn't followed up by good works, your faith is questionable. Some theologians call it a demon faith. Demons believe and tremble, but they're not going to heaven. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. There has to be evidence that you know Him. The only way you can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. But if it actually goes to the very core of your being, it's going to produce good works that flow out of you. And James's theme of his epistle is, if you don't have any good works, you need to question whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God in the general sense of the term, that you're part of His creation? Or are you a child of God in the very specific term of being adopted by Him through Jesus Christ? And you may say, I'm the second, but how do you know? Are you obedient? Do you have fruit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and so on, against which there is no law. Mark 3:35, this passage we're in, says, whoever does the will of God, that's the test for Jesus. Doing the will of God doesn't make you a child of God. Doing the will of God doesn't get you into the family. But here's the point. Once you're into the family and you've really been born of the Spirit of God, you will start to do the will of God and you will start to produce good works. And James is saying if you don't, you need to question your relationship with God. God is not just looking for a mental assent. He's looking for people who are devoted to Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus said as much in John 15:10. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now we need to set before our kids a good reason for why we're calling them to obedience. We're calling them to conformity, to allegiance. They're not giving allegiance to us per se. Maybe only in a temporal sense. They're giving allegiance to God. We have no more authority as parents than God has delegated to us. So we have no right to go outside the authority of God to demand things of our kids. It has to be within the authority and revelation of God. They need to know that we're under the same standard that they're under. And Deuteronomy 11:26 says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. What's the point of Deuteronomy? That God is going to inflict curses upon those who are disobedient, and He's going to give blessings to those who are obedient? No, the curse and the blessings built into the obedience. What God is saying is, if you go my way and do things my way, it is going to be a blessing to you because my ways are always a blessing. My ways are the good ways, the peaceful way, the prosperous way. And if you walk in those ways, that's what you'll experience. But if you decide to go the other direction, you're going to get this, what the other direction delivers, which is a curse. It's unfulfilling. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a vapor. It vanishes. It's like a flower in the grass of the field. It's here today and gone tomorrow. The pleasures of the other direction are temporal and fleeting. And they're certainly unfulfilling in the ultimate sense of that word. We need to tell our kids that. Walking in the Lord's ways will bring you blessings. In fact, it's the first commandment with a promise. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We need to say there's a blessing for doing things God's way. There's not if you don't. We need to appeal to them on that basis. Our Heavenly Father did so with us in Deuteronomy 11:27-28. Now concerning the fatherhood of God, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, whoever does the will of my Father, these are my children, these are my mother, brothers, and sisters. God is a creator and provider. Now, we're not a creator in the sense that God creates, because He makes things out of nothing, but we're a creator in the sense that we make things out of something, right? And God expects us to create opportunities, to create houses, to create food supplies, to create all kinds of things to provide for our kids as a father. But the most important provision is spiritual guidance and spiritual truth. You can provide food, clothing, and shelter, and your child still die without Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He, your Father, who has bought you and He has made you and established you. What does God the Father do as our Creator and Provider? Well, He makes us, and then He establishes us, and He sustains us. Who does He do that to? Well, He doesn't do it just to His children. He does it to those who are not His children as well. In His general revelation, He tells everybody what He expects, His children and those who are not His children. In special revelation, He tells everybody what He expects, His children and those who aren't His children. And He also says that He takes and sustains those who are His children and those who are not His children. Acts 14:16, the Apostle Paul is preaching to unsaved pagans. That's a redundant statement. Unsaved pagans, as well as unsaved Jews. He has a mixed audience. And notice what he says in Acts 14:16. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I want you to get a picture of God the Father as He relates not only to His children in Jesus Christ, but the rest of His creation who are lost. What does He do? How does He interact with them? Well, you would think He would just simply curse all those who are lost and bless only those who are saved. But as a heavenly Father over all His creation, He blesses those who are lost too. And Paul tells us why He does that in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance." Well, that seems strange, you know, if you're a disciplinarian, right? My father was a disciplinarian. You know, everybody lists or tilts to one direction or another, right? You're either authoritarian, disciplinarian, or you're a softy. My dad was no softy. I'd wished at times he was softer than he was. And there were times when he was soft, but for the most part, he was a disciplinarian, kind of a drill instructor, kind of a tech, TI or DI. You understand the analogy. Hop to, get up in the morning, mow the grass, get it done, do it right. You missed that spot, you know. So when you come from a disciplinarian perspective and a background, you tend to think kindness leads you to repentance. No, it doesn't. Being taken to the woodshed leads you to repentance. But in my experience, my Heavenly Father has used kindness to lead me to repentance more than once. And how does that work? Well, you remember the prodigal son? He said, "I want my inheritance and I want it now. I'm leaving. I want to go out and spend my money." Now, the father still had jurisdiction over that money. He could have said, "I've disowned you, son. You're not going to abuse and misuse the money that I've worked hard for. You're not going to blow it all in a couple of weeks. I'm keeping the money and I'm rejecting you. Out of my house you go." That's a disciplinarian kind of approach, an authoritarian kind of approach. But he gave him the money knowing that he was going to squander it. Now, how do I know that the father knew that he was going to squander it? Well, because in the story, the father is an analogy of the heavenly father who knows those things. So he showered the son with kindness. And the son, you know the story, I'm not going to repeat it, but the son comes to the end of the rope. He comes to the end of his money. And he's eating pig slop. That's how far he's descended in his profligacy. Well, the Bible says he came to his senses. Why did he come to his senses? He said, "I had it better in my father's house. Better, the slaves had it better in my father's house. I'll go to my father and I'll volunteer no longer to be his son, but to be a servant." And that father, when the son came back, showered him with more kindness. Now, I'm not saying that you always use kindness. The Bible's clear. There's time to be taken to the woodshed. Right? And we'll see that in a moment. But we're imbalanced, fathers. We're imbalanced. I'm imbalanced. You're imbalanced. We either are so kind and soft that there's never any discipline in the child's life, or we're so authoritarian and disciplinarian there's never any kindness in the child's life. And God knows how to dispense both perfectly and with balance. I wish I did. And we ought to pray as fathers that God would give us the wisdom to know how to do that. Now, I cannot come into your home and analyze the situation and say, well, you need more kindness and you need less discipline, and you need more discipline, less kindness. That's between you and your children and your wife, and between you and God and the Holy Spirit. And I need to pray to the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom and discernment to know how to do that. We don't have the brain power. We don't have the IQ and the aptitude to be able to figure it out on our own. Sometimes this is the way it works. Our fathers were disciplinarians, so we swear we're never going to be. And so we just spoil our kids rotten. Or we were spoiled rotten, and we determined that that wasn't good for us, so we decide, I'm going to be a disciplinarian, and we never spoil our kids at all. It's not either or. Well, you don't want to spoil them ever. I don't mean that. But it's not either kindness or discipline. It's yes, yes. Discipline and kindness. Discipline and kindness. Discipline and kindness. In fact, there is an argument to be made, as all of Scripture does, that discipline is kindness when it's done right. But that's the problem for earthly fathers. We don't know how to do that right all the time. Maybe even most of the time. So you can pray for me and I'll pray for you, and maybe God will help us out with that. But what I want you to see in Acts 14 is this, that God looks down at a world that's snubbing their nose at Him and says, I'm going to bless you with what? With rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Why? Because you're so devoted to me? No, because I'm so good. People say, where's the love of God? Well, there it is. God would provide people who snub their noses at Him with rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. If I were in charge, I wouldn't have. People who are undevoted to me, I would just say, curse, curse. That'll show them. God's smarter than that. He showers them with kindness. Now, He doesn't always shower them with kindness. That's not the model I'm portraying. But what I am saying is that that is His approach on occasion, maybe even half the time. Is it ever yours? Or is it just the hammer? Just the woodshed? I think our problem in parenting in America, as well as across the world, is that we do too much of one or the other. We're either so soft that the kids don't take us seriously, or we're so serious and hard-nosed that they don't take us kindly. So we need to show love and compassion like the Father does. Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You say, well, that's those who fear Him. Well, we just read He does on those who don't fear Him too. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Wow, aren't you glad that God is merciful? Do you know if God were not merciful, you and I would not be having this occasion today? I'd be playing golf and you'd be drinking beer and at the lake or at the beach or barbecuing or doing something, but we wouldn't be worshiping God today. We wouldn't be lined up to hear what He has to say in His Word because we wouldn't care. We would not have been converted. God would have said, to hell with all of you. No offense by that phrase. I literally mean that. It's not a profanity. He would say, to hell with all of you. Were He not merciful? If He were only just. And I love justice. We need justice, right? How many of you would like to see more justice in this world? Especially in your case, right? Now, how many of you would like to see more mercy in this world? Yeah, in my case. Not in your case. I'd like to see more justice for you and more mercy for me. No, we can't have it that way. God is both just and merciful, and His justice and mercy were satisfied at the cross. So that He could be merciful, Jesus died to satisfy His justice so He could extend mercy to us. See, God doesn't have to decide between justice and mercy. He can do both. But He had to pay a price to do both. And the price was paid with Jesus taking the justice of God so God could give us the mercy of God. And if God were not merciful, He would have just said, okay, I'm going to execute justice, forget mercy, and we would have all been tormented forever in hell. I want to ask you, fathers, are you merciful? What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, the bad stuff that you do deserve. You ever exercise mercy? Your kid did something wrong, they deserve what's coming, and you say, but I'm not going to give it to you. Why, Dad? Mercy. Where's mercy come from, Dad? From my Father, who gave it to me. Do you ever extend mercy to your kids? They need it to learn about their Heavenly Father, who, if they're not saved, will one day need His mercy. And will not come to expect it if they can't get it from you. Now, I'll grant you, some parents are so merciful, the kids just run right over the top of them. So there's a place for justice as well. You see, we're messed up down here. We get too much mercy, it spoils us. We get too much justice, it hardens us. So He shows love and compassion. That's the one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is He disciplines and corrects. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, "Thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Moses was saying to the Israelites as they rebelled against God in the wilderness, the reason you're being disciplined is because God loves you. Now that seems like an oxymoron too. Kindness leads us to repentance. How do you figure? Discipline means love. You told your kids this. I have. This hurts me more than it does you. Well, let's trade places. My dad used to tell me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I never said that to him, but I mumbled it. Let's trade places. I knew better than to say it out loud. But for a loving parent, that's true. They're not just offering a cliche. A parent who loves their children does not enjoy disciplining their children. I was taking a parenting class one time. I was actually teaching it, and the video teacher, I was a facilitator, was relating a story of a young man who was disciplined by his father, and his father had a completely unbiblical approach to discipline. And he told his kid one day, he says, "You've had your fun." And as he took off his belt, he said, "Now I'm going to have mine." That is wicked. That is wicked. Maybe a kid needs a spanking, but it's not your fun. It ought to break your heart that you have to discipline your kids. Even though you do, it ought to break your heart. In fact, you're probably not ready to discipline until your heart is broken. Because I've mentioned disciplining in anger. Sometimes we discipline in anger because we're put out, we're inconvenienced, we're angry, we're frustrated, we're at our wit's end. That's not the time to discipline. We'll probably be too severe. When you can not enjoy disciplining, it's probably the best time to do it. But it has to be done. It has to be done. You know, the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He's going to punish them, but He takes no pleasure in it. Now, if God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked, how can we who know God take pleasure in the punishment of our own kids? I would have liked to take that guy out back and say, now you've had your fun, I'm going to have mine. But that would be ungodly too, wouldn't it? Maybe. Maybe the Lord would use me in that way. I could minister to him. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. That's a pretty strong word. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with us as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, there's plenty. But not a father who loves his children. But if you are without discipline, the writer says, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So here's a consolation for you if you're a believer. If the Lord is disciplining you, and he does, that's a good sign. Because he doesn't discipline those who are not his children. I remember having friends over as a young boy, or going to their home, and then doing something wrong. Now, my parents used to say things like this, treat them like you treat your own. Ever had your parents say that when they dropped you off at somebody's house? Discipline them like you discipline your own. Well, that's good advice and bad advice, depending on where you're dropping them off. But most of the time, my parents said it to people they knew and respected and could trust. Most of the time. All the time, I think. But you know what? No father ever took my dad up on that offer, and my dad never took a father up on that offer. When a young man did something wrong at our house, my dad sent him home to receive discipline from his father. And when I did something wrong at my friend's house, that dad sent me home to get disciplined by my dad. I said, why don't you do it? Why don't you take my father up on his offer? Ooh, I would have rather had discipline from some of the other kids' father sometimes. My dad was a great dad. But he knew how to deliver the discipline. He could convince you. And he did it with love. I don't mean to communicate otherwise. He says, if God isn't disciplining you, that means you don't belong to him. My father used to say, he needs discipline, but he's not my son. It's his father's business to discipline him. I'll talk to his father, but he's going to take care of it. And our Heavenly Father says the same thing. I don't discipline people who are not my kids. So the good news is, if God is disciplining you, and he does, that's a good sign you know him. That you're one of his children in the special sense of the word, not in the broad general sense of that term. And in the broad general sense of the term, all those who are created are children of God, but in the special sense of the term, only those who know Jesus Christ are children of God. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, along about verse 40 to 45, to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and there's no truth in him. If you love me, you would. If you knew my father, you would love me. But as it is, you seek to kill me, someone who's told you the truth. And they said, we have no father but God. And they said, if God were your father, you would love me. Your father is the devil. Wow. And that is reiterated in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, to those who received him, who's him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, why do I end with John 1, 12, and 13? Because the most important thing we can do as fathers over our children, men, is to point them to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how moral a child you raise, how upstanding your children are, how disciplined they are, how smart they are, how talented they are, how intelligent they are, how far they rise up the social strata. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they have no hope for the future. They have no hope for eternity. And sometimes we spend more time on getting our kids to excel in sports and athletics and swimming and academics and social networking and all kinds of things. And if we spent half as much time on spiritual matters, our kids would reap the benefits. Nothing wrong with any of the things I just mentioned. What's wrong is when we get them out of priority. And the greatest priority is that we instruct our kids in spiritual matters so that regardless of how intelligent they are, or talented, or upstanding, or what have you, they will have hope in the future and for all eternity if they know Jesus Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? You pray for me, and I'll pray for you, dads. Let's pray. Father, we need help. We desperately need help because generations have gone by not knowing how to pass on to the next generation the things that make good fathers. In fact, I'm not sure that generations even knew what it took, and therefore couldn't pass it on to us. They had no one to pass it to them. But may it be that our generation puts a stop to that cycle. Begin with us. Start with us. And help us to pass it on. First, give it to us by your Holy Spirit and your Word. And then teach us to teach others that they may do the things that you've required of them so that we can give it to the next generation and then the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.